For 26 years, Maxine and I were involved in a Bible college teaching ministry in Sydney. You get to meet lots of different students. And two of the interesting students we met in the time we were there were Hendra, who really was a great organisational economist, and Steph. They didn't know each other till they came to college, but they met, they fell in love, they became engaged. And then Hendra gave vent to his organisational skills. He determined that he would marry Steph on Christmas Eve, that they would fly away on Christmas Day to their honeymoon, arriving at their honeymoon hotel on Christmas evening, and their honeymoon would properly begin on Boxing Day, the day after Christmas Day. Hendra said that all went according to plan and they went down for breakfast on Boxing Day morning for their first morning in their five-star luxury hotel in Thailand. Hendra said he was sitting at their breakfast table and he bought a brand new camera to record all the events of the honeymoon, and he was tinkering with the camera at the table, and his new wife Steph was over at the breakfast bar getting the first round of food. Hendra said he looked up through the glass windows out to sea and he saw a wave. He thought that this was an exceptionally large wave. He immediately grabbed his camera, rushed over, grabbed his wife, dragged her out, dragged her to the stairwell, and they went as high up as they possibly could. What he had seen was the devastating and destructive tsunami, Thai tsunami that had come on that Boxing Day with such destructive force. It's amazing, a shock. You wouldn't expect that. You don't plan for that. That doesn't fit into any plan or proposal. The cruise of a lifetime on the Costa Concordia. What a shock it must have been to come aground on the west coast of Italy. The art critic Robert Hughes said that when the young men of the Commonwealth went away to World War I, they went away to the adventure of a lifetime. He said it was sort of like going to be the cross between a jousting match and a cricket match. And what they found in the Somme in France was industrialised death, which broke the back of language's ability to express horror and changed art's depiction of warfare forever. Three shocks. And I'm not going to suggest tonight that your coming here means that you're going to be shocked to the same extent, but you may well be shocked by what I'm going to say. You know you've come to an evening in a beautiful building and it's got something to do with the Christian faith. You might think that we're going to urge you to become attenders at church. We might urge you to become respectful of church Christian structures. We're going to talk to you about ethics or even perhaps about sacramental observance or good citizenship. But none of those is what we're going to talk to you about, because what I want to talk to you about tonight is about the core of the Christian faith. So by the end of my 20 minutes or so here, if you are not a Christian, you'll know why you are not a Christian, because here is the core of the faith which you are rejecting. Or if you are a Christian, you'll know why you are a Christian. And if you're going to become a Christian, you'll know why you're going to become a Christian, because here is the core of the Christian faith which you are accepting. The Gideons are an organisation that plant Bibles in hotels and hospitals and prisons, and they print about 80 million copies of the Bible a year. And in the front cover of the Gideon's Bible, they print one verse in the Bible and they translate it into 20 different languages. And it seems to me the Gideons are right. They've chosen the verse which really does show us the core of what the Christian life is all about. And you'll find that if you open these little books, the John's Gospels, on your table there and open up to page 8, you will find this one verse which I think shows you what the core of the Christian faith is all about. Down to the foot of the page, on page 8, you'll see in bold print, "For God so loved the world." And the verse, John chapter 3, verse 16, reads like this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, you may have seen that before. You may have seen it so often that you've sanitized it. But I'm going to suggest to you tonight that that verse should shock you for three reasons. Notice each of the verbs there. First reason that is shocking, because God loved the world. Now, we normally love people who love us. We at least love people who accept us and reciprocate our love with goodwill. But the world that God loves is the world which shook its fist at God. And yet God responds with goodwill and love. If you treated your spouse the way you treat God, for example, how long would your marriage last? And yet here we see that God's love for the world, which is undeserved and unwarranted, it is a love for the unlovely. And yet this is what is at the core of the Christian faith. God's love for the unlovely world. God responds with goodwill. The second shock comes in the next word. He so loved the world that he gave. In other words, God just didn't love in word, just romantic emotions. No, that's not what it was about. God so loved that he gave his only son. Now, about every year I visit Malaysia, and every year I take a group of people to the Blue Mosque, which happens to be the largest mosque in the Southern Hemisphere. I am always greeted with warm hospitality at the mosque. And one of the first times when I went there, I met a young man who was to be our tour guide through the mosque. He was about 30 years of age. He was Malay. He was fluent in English and he was fluent in Arabic. He had a copy of the Quran in Arabic. And he said, "Now, before we begin our tour, let me just read the exordium or the introduction of the Quran." And he translated it from the Arabic into English, and this is what it said: "Blessed be Allah, the Lord of Judgment Day, the compassionate and the merciful." And he told us that in the name of Allah, he was welcoming us, and off we went. And I happened to be in a small group with this fine young man as we went through the mosque. And someone asked him, they said, "With deep respect, how do you know that Allah is compassionate and merciful?" And he said, "Well, because he says he is in the Quran." "I can see that, but what has he done to back up that claim?" "Well, he created us." But this other person said, "But he created me and I don't recognise that, and there's very little mercy and compassion in that for me." "You see," this other person said, "I'm a follower of the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who also claims to be compassionate and merciful, but I can take you in time and space to an empty cross and an empty tomb where God has backed up his word with deed." Now you see, that is what is so shockingly impressive about this verse. This verse says that God so loved us that he gave his only precious son. 3 years ago, my mother died. My mother had practiced as an interior decorator in Sydney for nearly 75 years. I was the executor of her estate. And she left as an interior decorator, as you'd imagine, lots of vases, lots of ornaments, lots of paintings. And it was my responsibility to distribute those to her grandchildren and her great-grandchildren. Can you imagine the horror if I gave to one of her grandchildren one of Grandma's special mirrors? And they said, "I don't want that old mirror," and threw it away. Of course they'd never say that. This is not just a mirror. This is Grandma, a beloved grandmother's mirror. And I respect this mirror because it reminds me of my grandmother, whom I love dearly. Now you see, God so loved that he gave his son, and his son is precious to him. And when I turn around and say, "No, I don't need Jesus to bring me to God, I'll just be good," it's showing great disrespect for the God who gave his son. And if I turn my back on that and say, "No, I'll just be religious and that'll get me to God," that actually shows great disrespect for the God who gave his son. God so loved the world that he gave that which was precious to him. Now, as Paul said, my wife and I have 5 children. You take any of those children and put them into a life-threatening situation, and take any of you and put you into a life-threatening situation, and I can only save one of you. Well, you're on your own, aren't you? I will always save our child. And yet this verse tells us that God turns his face on the son he loves so that his love can be extended to you and to me. and we are the rebels who shake our fist at God. Little wonder that C.S. Lewis said, if Christianity is untrue, it is unimportant. If, however, Christianity is true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing which Christianity cannot be is moderately important. If it's untrue, it's not moderately important. If it is true, it cannot be moderately important because it involves the gift of God's one and only Son out of love. That's the second shock. The third shock comes with the next verb. Do you see it? So that whoever believes, believing in the Son makes the difference between eternal life and eternal perishing. What does it mean to believe? It means to trust. It means to rely. It means to depend. One of the first missionaries from Scotland to the New Hebrides, now Nii Vanuatu, was translating, when he first got to the New Hebrides, the Gospel of John, this Gospel, into New Hebridean, into the Nii Vanuatuan language. And he had a language helper helping him there, but they kept coming on this word believe, and he couldn't get an equivalence in the language to the word believe. One day, he and the language helper were out trekking, and at the end of the day, came back exhausted, and his language helper collapsed his weight into his hammock. And John Peyton said, "Tell me what you've done." And he took that rather awkward expression of collapsing your weight into your hammock to translate the verb believe. That's what it means. To pour all the weight of my confidence, not on myself, not on my morality, not on my religiousness, but to put all the weight of my confidence on Jesus. And what am I to believe about him? Well, just have a look at the previous two verses, verse 14, 13 and 14. Well, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The people of Israel were at Mount Hor. They were complaining against God. They were whinging and grumbling. And God, as a punishment to them, sent snakes among them, and the snakes bit them, and some of them were dying. They go to Moses and say, please ask God to relent in his punishment. And God says, this is what you do. You take a bronze piece of bronze and you shape it in the shape of a snake, put it on a pole and tell the people to look to the snake on the pole and they will be healed. Now, if you had a snake bite and you were suffering with a snake bite, the last blooming thing you'd want to do is look at a snake on a pole. But by looking at that snake on the pole, you're saying God is right in his punishment of me. Yes, I am guilty and he's punished me justly. Look to the snake and be healed. Look to the Son. He is being punished justly for my wrong, for my sin. Look to the snake and be healed. Look to the Son who is dying in your place and be saved and place all the weight of your confidence there. Well, there it is, friends, three shocks: that God should love the world, that God should love the world so much that he gave his Son, and believing in the Son makes the difference between perishing and have life. This is what Christianity is about. The God who made you loves you. That is what it's about. And it is tragic, friends, to leave here tonight knowing, being loved, and yet not knowing that you are loved. It's not about me. It's not about my morality. Jesus made an audacious claim. He said to his enemies, "Who accuses me of sin?" And the only thing they could find to accuse him of is that he eats with the wrong people on an occasional basis. Jesus' life was perfect, which meant that when he died, he wasn't dying to pay the penalty or fine for his own sin, because he had none. The penalty of sin is death. He had no sin, but he died, paying the penalty for our sin. And God accepts his penalty. God's guarantee and warranty that he's accepted his penalty is that he raises the Lord Jesus from the dead. As you can see, I go to a gym in Sydney, and I go there 3 days a week. And recently I was at the gym, and the owner of the gym said, "I was listening to a radio program last night. It was all about the sexiest book in the world. It was about the Bible." I said, oh, yeah, I'm trying to do the stepping machine as I'm climbing the Eiffel Tower. And he said, do you think that Jesus was married and unmarried? Did he father children or not? And I'm trying to climb the Eiffel Tower. I said, listen, Greg, I'll say this to you. If the Lord Jesus ever sinned, you have no hope of getting to heaven, and I have no hope of getting to heaven. Because if the Lord Jesus ever sinned, when he died on the cross, he was paying a penalty for his own sin, for no one else's. But the Bible says he never sinned, and even his enemies could not come up with anything against him. And because of his perfect life, his death can be for us, and his resurrection is the proof that his death was accepted by God. So I ask you tonight, have you placed your name in John 3:16? What does that mean, to place my name there? Well, just have a look at it. It would read like this. I'll put my name there. For God so loved David that he gave his only son, that whenever David believes in him, David should not perish, but have eternal life. Have you placed your name there? I remember back in 1996, watching on television the Atlanta Olympic Games, I saw an event that I thought, I would love to see this live. And when the ticket advertisements came out for the Sydney Olympics in 2000, I put down that I wanted to go to the heavyweight male weightlifting, 105 kilos plus. I didn't get the tickets, I got synchronized swimming. But it's remarkable. In 1996 at the Atlanta Olympics, the Bulgarian is lifting weights and the camera's in front of him and there's a camera on the side and the muscles are bulging and he had to lift one weight to get the Olympic and world record. And just at that moment where he is snatching and grabbing and he's pushing the weight up, the camera on the side comes on. And just behind him, there is a man who is in the auditorium who jumps up and puts in front of his face a sign. I don't know how much that man paid to get into the auditorium, but just at the moment where this man is going for the Olympic record, the gold medal, the world record, this man jumps up and puts a sign in front of his face. And the sign simply said, John 3:16. John 3:16. Did the Bulgarian lift? I don't know whether he lifted. But I'll remember John 3:16 because it is a great message for all of us. You see, recently Australians were asked to answer a question. What do you think have been the best ideas in the past 40 years? The top best idea was plastic money. We think that's a wonderful invention. And sport on television. We think that's a wonderful invention too. Good old Aussies, eh? But see, here is not just an idea. When Christopher Isherwood, the English author, said this, there is only one question worth asking one another, and it is too brutal, and therefore we do not ask it. The question is this, from Isherwood. How do you keep going in life? What makes you keep going in life? And I don't know how you would answer that question. Love, family, security? What is it that keeps you going in life? I put it to you. That this great truth, that I didn't spring from nothingness, that God made me, and that God loves me, that is what keeps me going in life. And through the death of his son, he has opened up the way for me to be in right relationship with him forever. Have you placed your name there? You can say tonight one of three things. Yes, I want to place my name there. Wonderful. Please come and talk to us. We'd love to greet you and give you some information. Two, you can say, no, I don't want to place my name there. We want to talk you to talk to us as well. We'd love to hear the reasons. Or three, you can say, I want to know more. And there is a table here for a Christianity Explained course, which is designed for you to know more. You might like to ask a question. You might like to come and ask a question privately, but please do it. How can you place your name in John 3:16? I'll tell you the simplest way that I used to describe to our children for you to place your name in John 3:16. And I don't think it's simplistic. It is simply a matter of saying to God, I'm sorry, thank you, please. I'm sorry that I've ignored you, God, and tried to live life my own way. Thank you for loving me and sending Jesus to die in my place. please now be Lord, forgive me and control my life. That's how you place your name there. Sorry, thank you, please. I encourage you to take these things to heart, to respond to this message of reality with a resounding yes for you, so that your name is placed there, so that you know that God loves you so much that he gave his son, so that you can have eternal life, life in fellowship and friendship with God, which goes on forever. Thanks very much.
Well, I've received about 30 or 40 questions on paper and only two by text, which I don't know what that tells us about ourselves as a group, but we're clearly older than we think. David, thank you very much for subjecting yourself to scrutiny in this way. I'm going to work through the paper ones and we'll dip into these on the text as we go. Just on the title of our talk, it was How to Unlock Your Full Potential, David. What defines success in life, in terms of career or family? How will you know whether your life was...
I would say doing and being that which God has created you to be and do, so that you are created, and therefore the Creator knows you and has a purpose for you. He loves you, and therefore success is knowing him and being his person. And therefore Jesus said, those who put the will of God first, they are the ones who are members of my family, who do what God says.
Okay, thank you. We've had a bunch of questions on the truth or not of the Christian faith. Just start with, why can't I see God? Where is heaven? Where is hell? Why can't I meet Jesus?
Yeah. Well, we meet God now through his word, because the Lord Jesus was here. How many generations ago? 2,000 years. About 80 generations ago or so. You could have looked God in the face when the Lord Jesus was on earth. Jesus claimed to be God. That's not unusual. What is unusual is that he backed his claim to be God with being raised from the dead. That is unusual. Therefore, I guess the claims of the Lord Jesus centre around whether or not he was raised. So you've got to decide, therefore, whether Jesus was raised from the dead, whether that is valid. On what basis would you believe that? Can you see Jesus rise again? So the scientific method, you conduct the experiment, you observe the results of the experiment, and you draw your theory from observation. That's scientific evidence. Legal evidence, however, is you don't repeat the event, you listen to witnesses who saw the event. And when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, we're dealing in the area of legal evidence rather than scientific evidence. We can't have him die and rise again and observe that. But we can listen to the witnesses who saw it firsthand. And in Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he appeared to over 500 people at one time. Many of them are still alive, he said when he wrote 1 Corinthians, which means you can go and ask them. We know that he appeared to Paul, and that wasn't wishful thinking because Paul was a reluctant convert as Saul. And we know that he appeared to James, who also was not a convert at that time. So it wasn't just wishful thinking. So I guess you've got to decide as reasonable, logical people, if the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, do you conclude that he was raised, or do you have some other theory about the resurrection? And I guess as an historian, I think it's most probable that the Lord Jesus was raised. Can you be absolutely certain? You can't be absolutely certain of any event that you didn't experience, but you can build up a fair amount of certainty on the basis of research. Now, you've got to remember, you'd stop me if I'm talking too long.
Well, you've answered the next four questions as well, which is just a terrific help. So you keep going and I'll butt in if you
You've got to remember that one of the authors of the Gospel, so you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Luke tells us at the very beginning that he researched his material. He spoke to the eyewitnesses, he sifted through the sources, and on the basis of careful research, he presents to Theophilus, the man for whom he is writing, the material so that Theophilus can have certainty. So there is a man, Luke, who's doing his material, who's doing his research, and you've got to decide whether that's a trustworthy research. Now you say, well, that's a very old document, 2,000 years old. Yes, but there are very many copies of that. which date as close back to the original document, much closer than any other ancient material. So that's impressive as well.
Joe, this whole question of whether or not the New Testament part of the Bible is historically reliable is clearly massively important and hugely contemporary. Lots of people have questions about it. On our website, if you were to go to sthelens.org.uk tomorrow morning, one of the people on your table could give you the link. We have a video on there of a talk that was given here just recently answering this question. The talk will be about the same length as tonight's. It's kind of got a PowerPoint presentation spliced into it. And if that's someone who works here, take note, if that's come down off the front page, we'll try and make sure that that's back up on the homepage by tomorrow morning, just for ease of access. That's great. More questions about the truth and reliability. Keep talking about those things around your table. I love this question. Someone saying they've got a question mark in their mind. You talked about God making Jesus suffer for us. Just the question here, how did Jesus feel about that?
Well, I'm sorry if I put it that way, because that's a wrong... It gives a wrong impression that God was making Jesus suffer. The Bible says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, so that God doesn't stand back in a dispassionate way. He goes through the suffering of his own beloved and precious Son. And that's part of the reason, because of the involvement and the compassion of God, that we shouldn't treat the death of Jesus lightly. However, it is great love of God, because God's wrath requires a perfect sacrifice for sin, because he is a holy God. And therefore you would expect him to have 100% standards. And he knows the only way that he can meet that standard is by himself through his Son, who is perfect, coming down. So therefore what you've got in the cross of Jesus is you've got God's justice, which requires the highest standard of a perfect life offered, and God's love, which offers that perfect life in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So I don't think you can say that God is dispassionate. So in another, does God understand when I go through suffering? Yes, because he went through suffering of separating himself from his Son for the sake of his love for the world. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it, that God turns his back on the Son he loves in order that his love and mercy can go out to you and me, and we are the rebels against him.
Let me just push you on suffering, because we had two or three questions on that, and you mentioned the tsunami and another couple of examples at the start. So why are there natural disasters? How can we understand suffering within God's love? How can a loving God allow suffering?
Well, it's very difficult. And anything I say I don't want to sound flippant, because it may have the effect of minimising the particular suffering you're facing. And I may not have faced that suffering. I guess we've all faced suffering to some extent, but I mightn't have faced the suffering that you're facing. And so I don't want to minimise that in any way, and I don't want to throw a cliche on your suffering. All I can say is, I can say a number of things about suffering. God understands our suffering because he went through suffering. The world that we live in is a world in which suffering happens, because if you go right back to the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, humankind was expelled from God's paradise because they told God, we don't want you, but we want your paradise. We want your paradise, but we don't want you. And God said, well, if you don't want me, you can't have my paradise. And so you remember that the first humans were expelled from the Garden of Eden into a world of torment, pain and death. And death is an obnoxious intrusion into the creative purposes of God. And so therefore, the world we live in is a world which is the way it is because of our rebellion against God in many ways. And yet, and so there was an Englishman by the name of William Bradfield who said any pain or suffering he saw, he counted it as a thing due to his own sin and cried, Lord, have mercy on me. And there's that sense in which that is correct as well. But God understands. And then the other thing is, you say, well, then why does suffering seem so... some people suffer more than others.
Yeah.
Disproportionate. I don't know. because I'm not God and I don't have all the answers. So a couple of weeks ago, I was in Cambridge with the Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union, and a young man was just there after my talk and just threw questions at me, like question, question, question. And I'm answering as quick as I can, but I could see he's not listening to my answer. He's thinking of his next question. And I'm not, pardon me, I don't have all the answers. But the Bible tells me everything I need to know who I am and to know God. But I don't have all the answers. And therefore, I believe the Christian faith is reasonable. But Job in the Old Testament said, though he slay me, Job said, I will yet trust him. And there's a sense in which I would rather face the sufferings of life with God than without God. But I don't understand why all the suffering happens in the way it has. Some suffering can be directly related to human rebellion. I think warfare is like that. But other suffering can't. And I think tsunamis are like that.
Can I just push you on what you just said? I'd rather face suffering with God than without. What does that look like? You talked about one of your parents dying. When you're confronted with that kind of stuff, how do you face suffering with God? What difference does it make that he's there?
You know that God is there. And I think in times of pain and grief, where we are at the extremity of our need, we can only trust solely in God. And God, I think, always comes through. He is always faithful. And so whether you're at the deathbed of a loved one, or wherever you are, at the marriage of a beautiful daughter, or where happy events, desperately sad events, God is there with us, and he provides for us the strength we need to cope in any particular situation. So the Bible says that when I become a Christian, God deals with my sin and forgives my sin. That's an incredible blessing, because the Bible says sin is like a weight on your shoulders which you're not designed to carry. And God deals with that. The Bible says that sin is like a sore which needs healing, and God brings the healing. And God say, and the Bible says that sin is like a debt which you've incurred, but which is not charged to you, it's charged to the Lord Jesus. So God deals with my sin, but he gives me the gift of his Holy Spirit. Now, that may sound strange, but the reality is the Holy Spirit is a person who is given to us by Jesus because of our faith in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit gives us the capacity to cope when life is so difficult. So I think that very often you will look at people, you'll look at Christian people, and how can they cope under such dreadful circumstances? And I think it is because the Holy Spirit is just enabling them to cope.
Thank you. You mentioned sin. This person's asked, why do I need my sins forgiven?
That's a good question. Whenever I go to conventions, there's always somebody, usually a bloke, who comes up and tells me that he's not a sinner. And I always look for his wife. I want her just to testify that he's not a sinner anymore. So what is the question again?
Why do I need my sins forgiven?
Because I need my sins forgiven because my biggest problem in life, See, in Australia we have our great national day is the 25th of April, which is called Anzac Day, when Australian and New Zealand troops came ashore in World War I, 1915, in Turkey at a place called Gallipoli. And as a nation, our nation stops on the 25th of April and we remember what we've been saved from, totalitarianism, what we've been saved to, liberty, and the cost of us being saved, hundreds and thousands of servicemen and women's lives. And salvation's like that. What is my biggest problem? It is God. I've got to face him, and he is a just and holy judge. That's what I'm saved from. What am I saved to? I'm saved to God, to be in right relationship with him. And God provides for me the means. So it's God, 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 I'm saved. Salvation is being saved from God, to God, by God. And so God provides for me in the Lord Jesus the ground in which I can be in right relationship and friendship with him. And so I've got to have my sin dealt with, because I know that when I stand before God, which will come one day, I'm going to have to give an account for my sin. And I'll either have to wear that myself, or I know that the Lord Jesus has worn it on my behalf. So you've got to have your sin dealt with by trusting in Jesus.
You may think you've answered this, and you sort of have, but it's phrased so well. Let me put it to you this way. Why would I put my name in John 3:16 if I feel I don't need Jesus in my life? I'm happy, I'm successful, my family's great, my job's great. Why would I need Jesus? Why would I respond in the way you outlined?
Because it's not real the way you're thinking. You're thinking that you are a total person as you are, and you're only thinking of this life, and you've got to think more broadly about the eternal issues. It's not as though you were born. You did not exist. You were born, you exist, and then you will die and you will not exist. From the date of your birth, you existed, and you will continue to exist beyond death. And it's foolish if you just define success by living for this brief span of 70 or 80 years and not consider your whole eternal future as well.
Okay, thank you. Just tell us how that happened for you. You talked about putting your name in John 3:16.
Well, it happened for me. My father was 50 years of age, and he was working with another businessman, and this man kept telling my father about the Lord Jesus. This man was what we call in Australia a Bible basher. Do you know that?
We know what that is.
Right, so he's telling my father the gospel, and one day they're having a really tough time. They're in insurance industry, And this man said to my father, you know, it's a wonderful thing, Bruce, being a Christian. And my father said, yeah, it must be. It's wonderful. And he became a Christian then. He came home, told my mother. My mother thought that she was always a Christian because she was a good person. My father took my mother to a dinner like this. And my mother heard the Christian gospel. And before she died, we sat down and organised the eulogy. And she said, you know, when I went to that dinner that night, I realised I didn't understand the first thing about what it meant to be a Christian. I thought a Christian was just a moral person, a good person. It didn't have anything much to do with Jesus. But you'd think if Buddhism's got something to do with Buddha, Christianity's got to have something to do with Jesus. And then she said, I realised that night for the first time that Christianity was all about Jesus. And I was only stand right with God because of Jesus. And it's that truth that brings great comfort to me now, that tonight my mother in eternity is healthy and well in eternity because of her trust in that truth. So therefore my parents are both Christians now, and I was determined not to be a Christian, and so my sisters became Christian, and I was determined even more not to be a Christian, so I'm the only one left not a Christian. And so I'm in a tennis team in Sydney, and the bloke who runs the tennis team says, I've got a youth house party, do you want to come? And I thought, well, sure, here's an opportunity to mock the Christians. And so I went out and bought my pipe, and I thought, I'll blow pipe smoke over their Bible studies and their prayer meetings. So I went out and bought my pipe, and I went off to the mountains outside of Sydney for the weekend. I never got to light that pipe because I heard a bloke talk about Malachi. I'd never heard of Malachi, the book in the Bible. And somehow he got to the fact that Jesus was Lord. And it was just, of course he is. I mean, he alone has the right to run my life. I've made a terrible mess of running my life. I'm not equipped to run my life. Jesus is equipped to run my life. And so a friend of mine said, he was a Buddhist, and he was talking to a friend on the beach, and he said, tell me what it means to be a Christian. And his friend simply said, it means to lose control of your life to Jesus. And that's what it means to become a Christian. It means just to give up control. Jesus has been raised. He's God's son. He's got every right. He's got every equipment, every qualification to run my life. So I lose control of my life to him. So that's what happened.
Thank you. Can I get back to sin? I found the question now that I was looking forward to ask you. That came in by text. If God created me and I'm bad, why is he blaming me for what I do?
Mm. Well, are you going to answer anything here, or
no,
are you just going to answer
I'm
questions?
I'm just going to ask them.
Well, God created you perfect, and you rebelled against him. You had free will. And sin is a matter now of choices. We make choices. And so none of us can claim that I'm not responsible for my sin, because we've made particular choices which we know are rebellious against God's will. And so none of us, I think, can say, well, that's just the way I am, because we have the element of moral choice in our lives, and therefore we are responsible before God for the choices we make.
Thank you. We've got a few more minutes. Just back in on the detail of the verse, the John 3:16 verse. A couple of people wanted some clarification. What does it mean that whoever believes in him should not perish? What's the perishing bit? But have eternal life. What's the eternal bit?
To perish means to be cut off from God. And you think, well, that's not so bad. But it means to be cut off from God and all God's blessings. And so that's pretty bad. Because part of God's blessings, for example, is friendship. So I know a lot of blokes in Australia say, well, if I'm going to perish, that's right, all my mates are going to be there, but they won't be your mates. Because relationship and mateship is a gift of God. So to perish is to be apart from God and all his blessings, which is horrendous. Life, however, is to be in fellowship with God and all his blessings, and that's a tremendous blessing. And notice, none of these things are because we're any better than anyone else. These have got any right to have moral superiority to anyone, because we know that it's a level playing field. And so this is a great privilege that God makes an opportunity like this available to us.
Why is it only available to some? So why can't God save all people as we are?
Why can't God save all people? Well, God can do anything, but God has said that he will save those who come to him via the way he has prescribed through his son, the Lord Jesus. That honours God most. That's how God is honoured. Do you want to add anything to that?
No, just that
You add.
You're right. God has put the choice in front of us.
This is a day. The Bible says this is a day of opportunity. There's a day of opportunity now, and the day of opportunity will end. We don't know when it will end, but God's patience will come to an end with this world. And so here's a day of opportunity. So today is the day that you can call on the Lord and be saved. It's a great opportunity. So don't miss the opportunity, because it won't be an endless opportunity.
See, that's why I don't answer questions. There we go. Two more, David. Please take control of my life. You said that was part of the prayer that I should be saying to God. Is that not abdicating responsibility? Does it encourage me to work hard to fulfill my potential? Am I not just kind of losing my individualism in some way and surrendering everything?
No, I think one of the wonderful things about being a Christian is that all Christians look different. They all come from their different cultures and they maintain their cultures. They come from different language groups, they maintain their language groups. They all have different musical tastes, they maintain their musical tastes. So there's not an imposed culture on Christians so that they all look the same, sound the same. There's great diversity in the Christian gospel. And the wonderful thing is, the thing that unites us is not our race, it's not our culture, it's not our language, but it's our common trust in the Lord Jesus and in his lordship. And I don't think for anybody it's easy, but you've got to live under the lordship of Jesus. But it simply means this, that whereas before I would be thinking about making a decision in which I am making the decision, perhaps according to my own standards, I'm now thinking of the big decisions of life as that which pleases the Lord Jesus. And that's not always easy, and it's not always easy to work out the particular way you should go, but that's what a Christian means. He is in control, and he has every right to be in control, and he's given us basic guidance in his word, the Bible, to show us the sorts of decisions and the way we can honour him by the decisions we make. He's warned us about things. He's warned us about greed. He's warned us about making money an idol in our life. He's warned us all those things are not good for us. And so therefore, if you just look at the statement of the Ten Commandments, it says, no, 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 don't. But there's an equivalent do. So don't steal, do respect the goods of your neighbour. Don't commit adultery, do respect the body of your neighbour. Don't covet, do respect yourself. Don't lie, that is, do not slander, that is, do respect the reputation of your neighbour. And so all of those things are saying, this is good for you. Do this because it's good for you. And I think that God's blessing and a long life is conducive on being obedient to God's way, because he knows me best, because he made me.
Last one then. So this is your chance to say anything that you haven't had the chance to say just yet.
Right. Well, we've got five very good fast bowlers coming over for the next Ashes series. I'll say that.
Good. Good. You can
I
dream.
I hope we win more gold medals than you lot in the Olympic Games. And I just wonder if on your track record you'll let anybody take any gold medals away from here, or will you keep them in the British Museum?
Thanks. When I said you could say anything, it was kind of vaguely relevant. That was the general theory. Let me ask you this one then, just as we close. Thanks for persevering through your cold and everything to be here tonight, David. Last question. Why are you so sure that Jesus is worth following? You've touched on it, but why is he worth following?
I think because no one else rose from the dead, and therefore he made claims, which lots of other people did, but he uniquely backed his claim by showing that he defeated the great enemy, death. And I know you can imagine if a politician, Liberal, Conservative or Labor, came to your electorate and they said, they made this promise to your electorate: if you vote for me in the next election, I will abolish death in this electorate. Well, they'd be elected in a landslide, wouldn't they? But the Lord Jesus has abolished death. He's beaten death. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will not perish but have life. And therefore, if you want death to be defeated, come to the Lord Jesus, because he's defeated death. And I think that's a great thing. That makes him worthy of being God. It makes it, it gives truth to his claim to be God, and it means that no one else is worthy of running my life but God, the God who made me. The God who made me loves me.
David, thank you very much indeed. Do go and take a seat. Thanks, David.